Well, praise the Lord. It's been a good, it'll be 5 Sundays after today, and it has been a lovely time with you. I hope it's been helpful and instructive, that your knowledge of the feasts of Israel and of the Lord have been deepened, that knowledge has been deepened. We want to look at 2 feasts today, which are different than the 7 we've already looked at. The 7 we've seen are in the Law of Moses. And they're in the Law of Moses as kind of a skeleton, you might say. And through the history of Israel, flesh gets put on the bones of that skeleton. So meaning is added by the prophets, by David and the priests as they add psalms to different feasts that create a sort of a fleshed out meaning. And then there's interesting things. We don't know where they come from, but they prove to point to Christ in beautiful ways in these feasts, traditional things. So that's been my style here, not to simply go by the text in the law, but how things evolved in Israel to nurture the hopes of the Messiah, the coming of the kingdom, and of salvation. Today, though, the feasts we're looking at have to do with history. They don't come out of the law. They come out of Israel's experience. They are both biblical feasts in that Purim is commanded in the book of Esther, which is part of the Bible. And Hanukkah is recorded in John chapter 10 as the feast of dedication. Our Lord honored it. It's not commanded in Bible. It's was designated a feast by a fellow named Judas Maccabeus, who we'll look at later. So, let's pray. Father in heaven, we need your help. We want to learn. We want to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the hope of eternal life, in the sureness and assurance that you have us in your hand. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the first thing I want to do is just a real quick review. You remember this calendar? The dark circle in the middle is our calendar, with January up there at 1 o'clock, February, March. But the outer, lighter circle is the Hebrew calendar, and you've got Nisan over there at 3 o'clock next to March and April. And that's the first month in the Hebrew calendar. And in that month, we had Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. Three feasts in one, in an 8-day period. Unleavened bread is precisely 7 days, but before then, you had the sacrifice of the lamb, the Passover lamb. And then over on at 9 o'clock, so to speak, you have the seventh month, Tishri, around October, September time, with trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles, which we did last week. So these 7 appointments of the Lord with Israel really preach the gospel to us in beautiful ways. So Passover night, Jesus hosted the Last Supper. The Passover lamb, which had been sacrificed before supper and prepared, that represents the kind of sacrifice Jesus was. The Passover that they actually did in connection with the temple was different from what they did in Egypt, which they called the Egyptian Passover. What they did in connection with the temple was to remember that. And the blood of Christ protected them from the wrath of God, destroying the firstborn in every house that didn't have the blood of the Passover lamb. So the blood of the Passover lamb represents how the blood of Christ covers us from God's judgment, shields us. First fruits, proper, if it had been celebrated on a proper day according to Scripture, is on that day that Christ arose from the dead, on first fruits as it is written. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a picture of how
we depart out of worldliness. They were departing out of Egypt in the Egyptian Passover experience, and they could not take leaven, yeast, with them. It wasn't distributed yet that morning or something of the sort. And so for a long time, they went with just eating crackers, unleavened bread. And that was remembered every year as a way of saying, we left the leaven of Egypt. We left that world. We left the sin and corruption connected with it. On Pentecost, then, which is exactly 50 days after first fruits, the Holy Spirit came. And Pentecost was called in those times the season of the receiving of the law. But instead, the Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit that brings the seal of the new covenant. So the new covenant kind of begins in earnest in the coming of the Spirit, and the church is thus born. In the seventh month, though, we have these three feasts. The Feast of Trumpets was a cry to God to be remembered before God, but it was also God's cry to us, to repentance and announcing atonement. So it's a great symbol of the gospel, isn't it? The cry of the gospel, announcing repentance and atonement. The Day of Atonement, 10 days later, indicated how the blood of Christ wipes away all the memory of our sins. The Feast of Tabernacles is a rich, full kind of thing. It's the height of Hebrew culture in the Old Testament. And so it represents many things, and it's hard to tie them all together. It represents our pilgrimage toward the Promised Land, living in booths. Represents Thanksgiving. It's a Thanksgiving festival for the harvest of the year. It had a lot of symbology about wetness and water. And the Hebrew scribes, scholars, rabbis said, that's not just water. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. The coming of the Spirit in the new covenant is represented by the drawing out of water every day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So the coming of the Spirit. And the light in the temple was just incredible, the lighting display that they did every night, all night long. It was magnificent, and it represented that scriptural hope that in the darkest night, the light of Jerusalem will arise. In the darkest valleys, the light of our Christ will come. And then the salvation of 70 nations is represented by the offering of 70 bulls. It's the hope that all of the nations of the world will come to the Lord and be given to the Lord, each represented by one of the bulls sacrificed over 7 days. And over the eighth day, the final bull being sacrificed was a representation that Israel, too, will truly belong to the Lord. And it's concerning that day that we saw the adulterous woman and the man born blind. And I suggested, those are real people, of course, but they're also a picture of Israel at the end of the age being restored to her Lord. All of this does tie together, though, with the general teaching of the hope and the coming of the kingdom of the Lord, when all nations will praise the Lord with Israel, when the Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh, which begins at Pentecost, right? We are walking toward that kingdom as pilgrims in the wilderness, living lightly in this world. And so the meanings tie together in this larger picture of the hope of the kingdom of God and our present experience of the spiritual kingdom of God. So this calendar has been turned counterclockwise about 90 degrees. So you see Nisan, the first Hebrew month, there up at 1 o'clock again. Passover, unleavened bread, you can stick in first fruits there. On Sivan, the third month, you have Pentecost. The seventh month, again, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, and then you have this eighth day of tabernacles. Here it's calling it the last great day. Misspoken there, actually, but it is the eighth day, the octave of tabernacles. The last great day of the feast when Jesus cried out, "Come to me, and I'll give you rivers of living water from that will flow from your innermost being." That was the seventh day. That was the seventh day. The next day was the eighth. Okay, then in early winter, Kislev 25th is Hanukkah, early winter. And then late winter is Purim, the 12th of Adar. We're going to handle Purim first because Purim was instituted long before Hanukkah. We want to handle the history a little bit. So what's Purim? It's in late winter. It teaches us that the Lord is at the steering wheel of history. That the Lord reverses the plans of evil men. And that the Lord enables us to take necessary risks to save others. Hanukkah, then, is this early winter. It's instituted later. It teaches us that though men may kill our bodies, we will rise from the dead and have eternal life and glory. It teaches us that Jesus, our true shepherd, is God manifest on earth. And we'll get into how Hanukkah teaches that. So, the history then of Purim and the Persians. God used Cyrus and the Persians to bless the Jews. I kind of think the Persians are going to come back to that. I don't know, this Khomeini stuff I don't think will last. I had a Persian, an Iranian professor. He said it could, you know, all day long they can call Israel the little Satan and America the great Satan. But you'll be amazed how many Iranian young people want to study medicine in Tel Aviv. Still quite a sympathy there. But God used Cyrus. Back in around 700 B.C., long before Cyrus the Great was ever alive, maybe 150 years before he started his career, God says, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, Cyrus, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid." So the Lord says, there's going to be this man named Cyrus, and he's going to do my will. He says later, he doesn't know me. Don't get the wrong idea. He doesn't know me. But he's going to do my will, and he's going to be my servant. He's going to set my people free from being in captivity in Babylon. They were all in exile in Babylon. He's going to set them free. He's going to tell them to go back and build my temple and my city. Cyrus is going to do that. Now, Cyrus doesn't exist, and God is talking about him because the Lord is over history. Now, here's Cyrus's career in the form of a map. He starts down there in southern Iran in around 559 B.C. And he's married, I think, to the heiress, a princess of Media. And he pulls a number on his father-in-law and takes the whole of Media. And they make some kind of dual kingdom called the Medo-Persian Empire. They combine their forces. They go all the way out to the Indus River. That's the big river that flows through Pakistan. That's part of India in these times. And all the way up to Central Asia, all of Afghanistan, all of the Kurdish area into Turkey. And he takes Lydia, that's the kingdom of Croesus. Remember Croesus? He's Midas in the cartoons, the guy who everything he touches turns to gold. They thought the gold would be nice, so they went and got the gold in Sardis. And they then get Babylonia, which is like the jewel of the empires of the world. And in Babylon are all the Jews, right? Then they get Persia. So that is to say Egypt. So they have this huge, huge empire. And in this empire, people are pretty free and the roads are pretty safe. And so the Jews decide to go everywhere and do business and set up shop and carry on their trades. And they have little colonies here, there, and the other place across about 127 provinces all the way from India to Ethiopia. Now, they're doing pretty well. They're doing pretty well. And now comes the big question. Culture. You're part of a covenanted people of God. To how much should you adjust to the larger culture around you? At first, they had to adjust to Babylonian culture, and they all learned Aramaic. It's kind of like Arabic, but not exactly. And now come the Persians. And people like Mordecai and Esther, they've got these Aramaic names. Mordecai is from Marduk, the god of Babylon. That's where the name comes from. Esther, Ishtar, another goddess of Mesopotamia. And so they're acculturated, but now they're in the Persian capital. And the book of Esther is just full of Persian palace culture. How close to get? Well, Esther gets real close. She gets abducted into the most beautiful girl of the world contest. And winning Miss World, she soon ends up in the heat of life and death politics in the palace of Persia. How close to get to the world's culture around us? Not that easy to know. But the Lord uses this series of kings of Persia. Cyrus the Second is our Cyrus the Great. And then we get down to Xerxes around, 480s BC, and that's when we have Esther and Mordecai. So they've been a while adjusting, two or three generations, to the Persian culture and the Persian Empire. So this Feast of Purim is celebrated primarily by reading the book of Esther. It's what you do on the feast. And it's very amenable to becoming a play, so they always make a play when they can. As well as reading, they do a play. And the plays are really raucous. They're all having a great time. And you'll have to read the book if you haven't read it. We're not going to study the whole book today. The point of the book is that in the palace, the king of Persia, Xerxes, Ahasuerus in our Bibles, he's got a friend who's kind of like the prime minister named Haman. And Haman's descended from the arch enemies of Israel. And he encounters this fellow Mordecai, who is the guardian of Esther and cousin, who has business in the gate of the city, the gate of the palace. He's got official business. We don't know what it is. And Mordecai won't bow to him. And this really gets under his skin. So Haman has access to ultimate power, absolute power, the power of the king of kings of Persia, as they call him. And he arranges a decision from the king to exterminate all of the Jews. And he arranges it determining the day on which it should happen by casting lots. Purim means lots. What are lots? People used to cast lots, like rolling dice or flipping a coin, to get a decision from God or the gods, kind of like drawing straws, that sort of thing. Haman casts lots to determine the day to exterminate all the Jews in the Persian Empire. And he determines the day, the 13th of Adar, so it's around March. And yet, events are turned on their head by God, who's operating behind the scenes. You don't see his name in the book. so that Mordecai ends up to be the king's right-hand man and Haman ends up hung on the gallows that he had made for Mordecai. The Jews end up with authorization and backing to defend themselves against all who want to eliminate them on that day, the 13th of Adar, the day that the lots, the Purim, had determined. So on the day that had been determined by Haman's gods to destroy the Jews, on that very day, the Lord strengthens the Jews to destroy those who wished to destroy them. And so everything's turned around. So God turned the lots Haman cast against the Jews against him and against all who wanted to destroy the Jews. By the way, historically, this is very interesting. Many people became Jews on that day, it says. Isn't that interesting? You could become a Jew. Many people joined the Jews and became Jews. Lots or Purim indicates that our destiny is in God's hands and not in the hands of those who hate us. I hope that's comforting to some of you who might have people who hate you influencing your lives. Our history is firmly in God's hands, and I mean this as a comfort to those of you who look around at the trajectories in the world and you get nervous and you don't know where things are going. It's all in God's hands. It really is. As old Milt Johnson used to say to me, he said, God is firmly in the driver's seat and has the steering wheel firmly in his hands. Nobody takes it out of his hands. And Purim celebrates that. Lots or Purim also expresses Esther's willingness to risk her life, like casting the dice, in order to intercede for the Jews. She was in a position with the king that, according to the royal law, if anyone had approached him without being invited, they should be killed. Kind of a harsh law, but that's the way they did it back then. And she took her life in her own hands and approached the king in order to intercede for her people. And she said, if I perish, I perish. I'm going to cast that dice. I'm going to gamble my life because God is in control and has got to be done. Courage is important. Courage is really important. Sometimes you need to gamble your job, gamble a relationship, gamble the approval that you presently have, gamble the sort of social capital that you've got or credibility in order to intercede for someone, in order to help in some situation where there's genuine danger and injustice. Courage is important. So God used Mordecai and Esther to save the Jews. Mordecai had to prompt Esther, had to urge her forward. It says in Esther chapter 4, Mordecai is sending a message to Esther. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. God put you in this position, young lady. You can save the day. But if you're scared, you think you can get away by ducking, beware. Beware. You might not escape the very things that others are in danger of. God will bring up help for God's people from some other angle. You have come to royalty. You have come to the kingdom, as it says in King James, just for this time. So it's always a beautiful, beautiful thing to celebrate Purim in our minds, to read Esther and to think that through. Where has God put me? When has God put me here? What is it up to me to do? What is required of me in this particular situation and time, and to take the risk. So at the end of the book of Esther, it says Mordecai recorded these events and he sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to celebrate the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same month annually, because on those days the Jews rid themselves of their enemies, and it was a month which was turned for them from sorrow into gladness, from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing and sending portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor. And then further on, Esther herself writes a letter to confirm this, so you have a double witness. This needs to be done. You know, it's an interesting time for the olden days to celebrate in the month of Adar. This is the very end of winter. It's when the pantry is just about empty. There's no crops yet harvested. People are kind of depressed because the winter is not yet gone. And yet God gives Israel this time of immense joy. Purim is reputed to be the most joyful of all of the Jewish feasts. It's celebrated with the reading of Esther. People have noisemakers, and every time they hear the name of Haman, who wanted to destroy all the Jews, they make noise to bury his name. The idea is to wipe his name out. And so it's very loud. They do all kinds of parades and various excesses. On this day, you can make fun of rabbis. It's a special day. You can make fun of people in authority and do crazy things because of the joy of the day. These guys are dancing on the table. The rabbis said weird things about this day, about how extreme the joy ought to go in celebration. It's not very spiritual. It's a national celebration of having their lives saved. So there is a Purim chorus. I found this really, really interesting. It comes out of Isaiah 8. Utsu etzavet tufar dabru duvar vele yakum ki Immanuel. Devise a plan and it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand. For, your translation, God is with us. The Hebrew, Immanuel. And that's the passage, you know, right after chapter 7, right before chapter 9 in Isaiah. It's talking about Messiah. Because of Messiah, whatever you plan, it's not going to work out. God is going to protect and save and sanctify his people. So now on to the Greeks. That's the Persians. The Persians were a very, very important environment for God's people because it spread them all the way to India, all the way to Ethiopia, all the way to the shores of Anatolia toward Greece. But then we get the Greeks. God used Alexander the Great and the Greeks to bless the Jews also. There is a prophecy in Daniel. This is long before the Greeks were a power to be reckoned with. While I was observing, Daniel says, in a vision, behold, a male goat. Have pity on the nations and empires. They're all a bunch of beasts. They just don't know any better. Behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had two horns, Mede Persian, right? Which I had seen standing in front of the canal and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns and the ram had no strength to withstand him. And the interpretation in the book of Daniel is, it's, you can't escape it, it's that the Greeks will beat the Persians. And that one conspicuous horn is Alexander the Great. And the high priest seems to have known this in Jerusalem when Alexander the Great was passing by on his way toward Egypt. And the high priest went out to him, according to Josephus, showed him the prophecy, and he thought that was pretty good. And so he spared Jerusalem. And when he designed a city called Alexandria, not long after, down in Egypt, he invited Jews to come down and inhabit a whole neighborhood of his brand new city. And he, like the Persians, because of Mordecai, gave the Jews special privileges, special rights, special recognitions in his vast empire that was developing, because he was taking over the Persian Empire. Now, after almost 200 years, this empire was broken in four or five pieces. And one piece was ruled from a town I often find myself in called Antioch. Not Antioch out here, Antakya, Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were sent out from. And Antioch got its name from a fellow named Antiochus. And he ruled there, and his son after him, and his son after him. And from that family came a fellow named Antiochus Epiphanes, or Epiphanes, maybe better pronounced. And here's a picture of him on one of his coins. He wanted to conquer Egypt. It was in the hand of another descendant of another general of Alexander. He wanted to get it. So he came down through Israel. Antioch is due north of Israel. He comes down through Israel on the way to Egypt. He goes into Egypt and he finds that the Romans have some kind of alliance with Egypt. And he has to give up on the idea because they can't beat the Romans. So he comes back to Jerusalem and he's really angry and frustrated. And he probably also wants to secure this area around Jerusalem for himself. And he destroys the city. He erects the temple. He defiles it by putting up a statue of Zeus. And the face on the statue of Zeus standing on the altar of burnt offering is his own face. Because Epiphanes means manifest. And his name was not Antiochus Manifest. His name was Antiochus God Manifest. In other words, I'm God on earth. I'm Zeus on earth. And I like pigs, so sacrifice pigs to me. So on the 25th of Kislev, kind of close to the time we do Christmas, he made a sacrifice of a pig to a statue of Zeus as himself in the holy temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. So when Daniel talks about the abomination of desolation, he's looking forward to this sacrilege, and he's looking further forward to a similar one at the end of the world. Jesus talks about the same thing. The abomination of desolation didn't just happen with Antiochus Epiphanes. It's going to happen in the future too. So Daniel talked about this man, Antiochus, not by name, by description. Out of one of them, this is out of the horns on the goat's head. That is one of the four horns, the four kingdoms that comes from Alexander, one of his four generals. Out of one of them, a descendant of one of them, came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down, and even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. That's the Lord of hosts. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. So you see something similar in Daniel chapter 11. You recognize in it, this has got to be fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes, and then you realize it's not completely fulfilled by him. There is an Antichrist yet to come, modeled after this character. There is an end of the world in which this kind of character rises again. So what was going on with Antiochus Epiphanes? He actually was taking advantage of something that Israel was facing. Something that we face. It's a cultural issue. Greek culture had a new and different kind of power that the Aramaic culture of Babylon didn't have. It was attractive in a different kind of way. They worked on education and philosophy and music and theater and athletics and sports, and they brought in a whole vision of life. And the Jews found it fascinating. And many of them learned Greek. The Greek rulers of Egypt in Alexandria worked with rabbis and scribes to translate the scriptures into Greek. And the Jews took Greek as a mother tongue. And many, 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 many synagogues were studying the scriptures in Greek long before the time of Christ. Jews are gifted with a high IQ. I don't know why, but blessed is blessed, right? And so they just loved everything that Athens could offer them. But where to stop? How far to go? One of the fellows who wanted to be high priest went up to Antiochus Epiphanes and said, if you make me high priest, I'm going to build a gymnasium right across from the temple. Now, what's that? A gymnasium is like a high school, college sort of thing. All of the sports are done naked by the young men. But they also learn philosophy and logic and speech and etc. So it's a way of totally acculturating a young Jewish boy into the cutting edge of Greek learning. But it doesn't really fit. Something wrong there. And so this disagreement among the Jews about how far to go with Greek culture was a division. And Antiochus goes right into that division and takes, of course, the side that wants to be more Greek. And he says, well, let's take it all the way. Why do you worship that invisible God in your temple? Let's worship me. Zeus manifest, God manifest on earth. And why do you hold to these laws of circumcision that makes you a separate people? You're defiling the beauty of the male body with circumcision. So many of the Jews got ashamed and they tried to do operations to undo their circumcision. I have no idea how that works. Why do you keep the Sabbath? You stop work for a day? Why do you sacrifice only lambs and goats? Sacrifice pigs. They're cool. And so he starts making laws, and he tells everyone in the whole region, forget all of your ancestors' laws, all of the laws of your own gods. I want you to follow just my law. It was a revolutionary vision. And, of course, this bumped into big problems for Israel. So God used Judas Maccabeus and his family to save Judea. It's the country around Jerusalem. Interestingly, this king didn't apply the same program to Jews in the diaspora. Jews in many of the towns that are Turkey today were founding citizens and had special privileges and rights, and he didn't seem to go after them. I think he thought, well, if I just get the head of the serpent and cut it off there in Jerusalem, I'll deal with these others later. So he's going after Jerusalem, he's going after the temple, he's going after the area around it. Some of the things that happened there I need to review for you. One of the first things was women who had their babies circumcised were marched around on the high walls of Jerusalem with their babies at their breast, made an example, and then cast off the walls to their death. Don't circumcise your little boys anymore under Antiochus Epiphanes. People keeping the Sabbath illegally underground, literally in holes in the ground, in the caves, would be reported on by quislings. And the soldiers of Antiochus Epiphanes would come and slaughter them all, burn them all, actually. There's an older gentleman, 90 years old, named Eleazar. And his friends wanted him to participate in eating the pork sacrifice to Zeus. And they all loved him and they pleaded with him, come on, because they knew he'd be killed if he didn't participate. And they said, you know, you don't have to eat the meat. Just bring your own meat and pretend. And he said, well, then what are the young men going to think? Either I'm a hypocrite or I'm a traitor. No, it's better to die. And he dies for his faithfulness to God. Then things get more intense. And the record of how this feast was instituted and why is in 2 Maccabees. But let me just read you the actual institution of the feast. Now, upon the same day that the strangers profaned the temple, after Judas Maccabeus has been fighting for 3 years and God has been helping him, and he gets back to Jerusalem and he's victorious, Judas Maccabeus. On the very same day it was cleansed, he cleansed the temple. Even the 25th day of the same month, 25th of that winter month, which is Kislew or Chislev. And they kept 8 days with gladness as in the Feast of the Tabernacles, remembering that not long before they had held the Feast of Tabernacles when as they wandered in the mountains and dens like beasts. Therefore they bare branches and fair boughs and palms also and sang psalms unto him that had given them good success in cleansing the place. So they've cleansed the temple. They dedicate the temple, Hanukkah. They dedicate it. Hanukkah means dedication. On the very same day, 3 years after Antiochus Epiphanes had offered a pig to a statue of Zeus on the altar in Jerusalem. That very same day. It's a little bit like Mordecai saying, you cast lots to decide the day to destroy us. We're going to take that same day or the day after, whatever, and we are going to celebrate and call it lots. You wanted the worship of Zeus in our most holy place, on our holy altar of burnt offering with a pig. Well, we are cleansing the temple on that very same day, and we're bringing back the worship of the living God according to his law. So the Jews of Jerusalem wrote 2 Maccabees. It's not in your Bible. It's not a scripture. It's not a word of God. In it itself, it says they took all of these defiled stones of the old altar where the pig had been offered. They took the defiled stones and hid them away somewhere until a prophet would arise who could tell what to do with them. So the writer knows he's not a prophet, right? But 1 and 2 Maccabees are really important history, and at the time of Jesus, literate Jews would have read them, right? Literate Jews would have read them. The Jews of Jerusalem wrote 2 Maccabees to the Jews of Egypt. That's why it was written, to instruct them to keep Hanukkah in the first 10 chapters of the book. At the high point of the account, they describe the martyrdom of a woman and her 7 sons in the presence of Antiochus Epiphanes. Three of her sons and the woman say that they would rather suffer death than compromise because they know God will raise their bodies from the grave. So I want to read you just a little bit of this. It's a bit gruesome, but it's important to know. So we don't know the name of the woman, nor of her seven sons. But in chapter 7 of 2 Maccabees, so when the first was dead, they killed him for not eating pork. After this matter, they brought the second son to make him a mocking stock. And when they had pulled off the skin of his head with the hair, they asked him, "Wilt thou eat before thou be punished throughout every member of thy body?" And he answered in his own language and said, "No." Wherefore he also received the next torment in order, as the former did. And when he was at the last gasp, he said, "Thou," to the king, "you, O king, like a fury, take us out of this present life. But the king of the world, our Lord, shall raise us up, who have died for his laws, unto everlasting life." And after him was the third made a mocking stock. And when he was required, he put out his tongue. They were cutting out tongues. And that right soon, holding forth his hands manfully, and said courageously, "These I had from heaven, and for his laws I despise them. And from him I hope to receive them again." Now when the last boy was being coaxed by the king to eat pork and not give up his life, he tells his mom, "Would you persuade him?" They speak a different language, probably Aramaic, and she gets close to her son. She, bowing herself toward him, laughing the cruel tyrant to scorn, spoke in her country language on this manner, "O my son, have pity upon me that bear thee 9 months in my womb, and gave you," I'll leave out the "thee," sorry, "and gave you suck 3 years." They nursed babies a long time back then. "And nourished you and brought you up to this age and endured the troubles of education. I beg of you, my son, look upon heaven and earth and all that is in it, and consider that God made them of things that were not. And so was mankind made likewise. Fear not this tormentor, but being worthy of your brothers, take your death, that I may receive you again in mercy with your brothers." And he courageously speaks, and then his mother and he also die. See, this is a high point of explaining the Feast of Hanukkah from Jerusalem to the Jews of Egypt. 2 Maccabees, chapter 7, the dramatic high point. It's obvious, it's clear. When they then get to talk about how they cleanse the temple, it's an anticlimax. This is the climax. Resurrection and eternal life were central to the remembrance of Hanukkah at the time of our Lord. So the way they do Hanukkah now, they have this ninth candle in the middle and four candles on either side, representing the 8 days in which the temple was cleansed and dedicated to the Lord. And they talk about the oil wasn't enough for any more than one day to burn the holy oil in the lamps in the temple, but the Lord extended it to 8 days, the miracle of Hanukkah. That is not in the original accounts of Hanukkah. It's a later thing the rabbis put out there, partly because they didn't want the people of Israel to remember Judas Maccabeus too much, because he revolted. He succeeded But they had another big revolt in 70 AD and another one in 135 AD, and it was a total mess. They didn't want to go back to being Judas Maccabeus. It wasn't working anymore. So they changed the message from the Maccabees and all of these martyrdoms to the oil for the lamp of the temple. But 2 Maccabees gives us the story behind Hebrews 11. And others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. A perfect description of 2 Maccabees chapter 7. And others experienced mockings and scourging, yes, and also chains and imprisonment. And then later it says in Hebrews, and they lived in holes in the ground. That's talking about the Maccabees period. So this was well known in the time of our Lord and his apostles. So when it says the Feast of Dedication in John chapter 10, verse 22, that's what we're at. We're at that early winter feast, Hanukkah, in the temple. And they ask Jesus, tell us, are you the Christ or not? What they want to know is, are you even better than Judas Maccabeus? Can you lead a revolt successfully against Rome? That's kind of what's on their mind, most likely. But there's a few other things swirling around. At the time of the Maccabees, there were false high priests. And then the Maccabee family themselves took on the high priesthood, which was wrong, actually. They were not of the pure straight line of high priests. And thereafter, the high priesthood became a buy and sell matter. So, who is the shepherd of Israel? Nobody knew anymore. Who is the high priest? Who is the voice we listen to? Resurrection and eternal life were another huge issue. But remembering Antiochus, there was another issue in the background. We dealt with a man who called himself God on earth. Theos Epiphanes, God manifest. That's swirling around this memory of the Feast of Hanukkah. And so Jesus says to them, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. I want to stop there and just underline, you have to read John chapter 6 carefully. Four times, Jesus says, eternal life means I'm going to raise them up on the last day. Eternal life means resurrection, brothers and sisters. That was a wonderful song we had. Ain't no grave going to hold my body down. The hope of the resurrection of the body was central to the remembrance of Hanukkah at this time. Jesus says, I'm the one who gives that. If that's not a claim to deity, you got weird deities in your mind. And they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. All kinds of people were going over to Zeus and the king's side and the Greek side. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands, the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. I'm not like a fake God's fake manifestation. I am the true manifestation of the true God. And so a meaning to Hanukkah that might not have been expected is brought out by our Lord. In Daniel, you have this Antiochus Epiphanes kind of character who then sort of morphs or slides into a future Antichrist vision. And he has all kinds of ability to kill all kinds of God's people and trouble Israel at the end of the world. But Daniel at the end says, God's going to come in and give the victory, and at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued, will be saved. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly, like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever, they will shine, right? So this is the eternal life Jesus Christ gives. And it's connected with insight as well, because he gives the Holy Spirit. He gives the wisdom of God. And so, just to review, you have these seven feasts, but now we've looked at Purim and Hanukkah. Up there at about 11 a.m. is Purim, 11 o'clock, and at about at 9 o'clock is Hanukkah on the calendar. Purim, late in winter, teaches us that the Lord is at the steering wheel of history, reverses the plans of evil men, and gives us the courage to risk it all when we need to save others. Hanukkah, early winter, it teaches us that though men may kill this body, we will rise from the dead and have eternal life and glory. That should make you like, pardon me, like gods on earth, like immortals, right? Should give total courage to your soul, to your mind, to your heart. You will rise from the dead. It teaches us that Jesus is our true shepherd, we're his true sheep, and that he is God manifest on earth, the true God, truly manifested on earth, our Savior. Father in heaven, we pray that you'd help our hearts to exalt you with courage, with hope in resurrection and eternal life. Make us a bold people, a truly free people, a people willing to risk all like Esther did, to do what's right, to speak the truth. Father in heaven, we pray for the Holy Spirit of your new covenant to fill us and make us shine now, fill us and make us shine forever. In Jesus' name, amen.